Hebrew people, his people. But let me make sure I can get to all my pages before I go too in depth with that. But my thoughts on this kind of sparked with reading the book of Jeremiah. And there's a couple of practical implications that can be made that we know just by the basis of existing, I guess you could say. I get so confused reading other Bibles. I'm just going to pull my Bible out. It's weird. This one has the thumb index that goes this way, but it also goes this way. So you have to like look here and then look here, and it's hard to find your place. So let me open up my Bible. This is the Bible that Elder Cleo Robertson gave me before my senior. We had a senior party that we had. And he wanted to come early, and I think it's because he had this gift he wanted to personally give me. And the year 2014, he came early to the house and gifted me this this Bible here. And it's all this Bible I take to all the funerals that I conduct, and as well as weddings. This is the Bible that I've used. And even if I go to an unfamiliar place, I normally take this Bible with me. So it's quite sentimental to me. I'm sure maybe some of you have a Bible that's very sentimental to you, that you can find all the places that you need to get to in that Bible because it's your Bible. You know, I've got other copies of Bibles, but this is kind of special. It was maybe this is a kind of a weird way to introduce, but he gave this Bible to me in the year 2000 and June 12th of 2015. So it's at this point it's got some age on it now. It's got a little over 10 years. So, and I guess I'm kind of weird. A lot of people have their Bibles that they've used their whole lives, and they're all raggedy and scratched up and stuff. But my wife got me this case, and I try to preserve this thing because I'm hoping to have it with me for the long haul if the Lord tarries in taking me. So hope I don't have to ever repair any of the pages. Anyways, that's all completely beside the point. But I'm going to turn to Exodus chapter 21, and then I want to go to Jeremiah, where I was reading through the course of this week. It's getting harder to read, because as that boy gets older and older, he requires more and more attention. I kind of thought it'd be the opposite. As he got older, it'd get easier, but I don't think it does. Somewhere in Jeremiah chapter 35. If it's not, I'm sure I can flip around so I can find it. Covenant breakers. This is dealing with King Zedekiah, the king of Judah. The Israelites split up into two kingdoms. You had the northern and the southern, and the Bible refers to one king, Zedekiah, the king of Judah. But at this particular point in Jeremiah, the exile had already started happening, where God, because of his anger towards them, but also in a way kind of sort of merciful as well, that when the Lord chastises his people, yes, oftentimes it's because of some sort of wickedness, but he does it ultimately for their good. And that it's kind of like this, if I could illustrate it. It's like the father spanking their child. Yeah, there is a sincere anger or wrath, so to speak, there. But every time they do it out of love, that child may not continue to act the way that child is acting. And we're kind of going through some debt as time goes on with Thomas, as he can realize what he's doing is wrong. But that's the way the Lord works with his people. He'll chastise them and do things like send them into Babylon for their good. It ends up being a merciful thing. But the Lord gave certain commandments to the Israelites and pretty much showed them the way and says, now walk ye in it. And one of these things for Zedekiah was to take his slaves, or the King James, or the way the Bible reads is manservants and female servants. And it was required of them that on that seventh year that they were to have them to rest. And so this seventh year was coming up. And the 34th chapter of the book of Jeremiah reads in the fourth verse, "You hear the word of the Lord, O Zedekiah, king of Judah. Thus saith the Lord of thee, thou shalt not die by the sword, but thou shalt die in peace with the burnings of thy fathers, the former kings which were before thee. So shall they burn odors for thee, and they will lament thee, saying, Ah, Lord, for I have pronounced the word, saith the Lord." Then Jeremiah the prophet spake all these words unto Zedekiah, king of Judah, in Jerusalem. When the king of the Babylonians' army fought against Jerusalem and against all the cities of Judah that were left, against Lachish and against the Azekah, for these defense cities remain the cities of Judah. This is the word that came unto Jeremiah from the Lord after the king Zedekiah had made a covenant with all the people which were at Jerusalem to proclaim liberty to them. So here's, you know, in the days of old, God spoke through the prophets. And God comes down to his prophet, whom he separated and chose for this work. And he would use Jeremiah as a medium between them and God. And so God comes directly to Jeremiah and tells him, now you are to go to this king, and you are to hearken to what I'm saying, and this is direct revelation given from the Lord. And this is what comes to Jeremiah to say to King Zedekiah. It says, that every man should let his manservant and every man his maidservant, being an Hebrew or a Hebrewess, go free, that none should serve himself of them, to wit, of a Jew his brother. Now when all the princes and all the people which had entered into the covenant heard that every one should let his manservant and every one his maidservant go free, that none should serve themselves or them any more, then they obeyed and let them go. So here's the word, it comes to Jeremiah. Jeremiah tells the king, it is now time for you to let your manservant, your Hebrew and your Hebrewess, these are Israelites, there was different obligations for slavery in the Old Testament concerning the Israelites. Some was that they had a debt that they could not pay, and being that it would be impossible for them to pay it, they willingly gave themselves over as servants. And then when those slaves or servants reproduced, their children were also brought into being servants. And depending on how much they owed, in some occasions, would then make it how long that they would serve. And then after that they were done, they would let go. Or if it was that seventh year, they were to be let go. And so, what does the king do? He lets them go. But you'll notice what takes place after he lets them go. He says, but afterward they turned and calls the servants and the handmaids, whom they had let go free, to return and brought them to subjection for servants and for handmaids. So as Judah lets these slaves or servants go, they turn right around, and perhaps it's because that often as we do, even naturally speaking today, we often don't trust that the things of tomorrow will go our way, and we are going to and fro, trying to get everything ready for tomorrow. And sometimes these things are lofty things, and sometimes these things aren't so important. But also this has a deeper meaning as well. Not just the surface level things, the things like stress and anxiety. There's a sense in which the natural man, the natural carnal man, is enmity against God, not subject to the law, neither indeed can be. Basically, no flesh can please him. And what does the natural carnal man do? The natural carnal man is always looking for a way to appease his own soul outside of the medium. In this sense, Jeremiah stood in a sense as that medium. He says, let them go. And such as it is with our souls. We know that the author of life sends Jesus Christ down to a low ground of sin and sorrow, pays the sin debt, but yet man in his inventions has invented many other ways of which to crawl himself out of this pit of sin. Do this or do that, and you'll have peace. And this is also a sense, you see this all throughout Jesus' ministry, like the time when they're in a ship and the waves become, as the scripture explains, as tempestuous, and the winds and the seas beating upon the ship, and they're doing everything that they can to try to keep the ship from sinking, I guess you could say. And then Jesus, he's but sleeping, and finally they come to him and he says, peace be still. And so, but yet, at first they do everything that they can in their carnal nature, and yet here's the man who controls the winds and the seas in the very ship with them, and you would think that would be the first thought that they would have, is to seek this man, but it's not. Remember at the beginning I said that there are some things that you are chastised for, and that's why Jesus looks at him and says, oh ye of little faith. There's senses in which we have to be reminded just how incapable that we are. But I believe this is pointing to that as well. They at first let these servants go, and then immediately what takes place? He says, but afterward they turned and caused the servants and handmaids, whom they had let go free, to return and brought them into subjection for servants and for handmaids. And notice they do this without thus saith the Lord. Anytime we go further than what the text explains to us, we have erred. We have erred. And the modern day church is guilty of this. And we're not exempt either. We live in a day today where church is more of an extracurricular event. It's almost like in the school days, if you played sports, it wasn't mandated, but it was encouraged for you to go play sports. And that's the same exact way that the modern day church approaches church. Church isn't a have to, but you're just encouraged to go. But that's not the way the scriptures articulates it. The scripture articulates that you as a Christian are commanded to go to the church. You are commanded to be with those of like precious faith, to love God and to love your brethren. And one great fear of mine is that churches just become preaching stations. What do I mean by that? Is that you come Sunday, you hear the sermon, you hear the preacher preach, you go back to your homes, not a spiritual thought in store until the next Sunday. But what you find in the New Testament are believers who are very intimate. Yes, they were met on the first day of the week, according to the New Testament. But yet, there was a house-to-house. There was a fellowship, a continual thing taking place there. And so may God keep us from seeing church as an extracurricular social gathering to where we sometimes go hear preaching. And think that, and we just put it over there. But as soon as thus saith the Lord, they let them go, but then they take with it. And you wonder what they're thinking. They're probably thinking, if we don't have servants, then how are we to provide for ourselves? How are we to have the things of which we need? But God had given them the cure to this way before the command comes to King Zedekiah from Jeremiah. But then you'll find God's his reaction to this as we go a little further. It says,
Thus saith the Lord, the God of Israel, I made a covenant with your fathers. In other words, this isn't a new command. This wasn't something that Jeremiah received the Lord that, hey, I think this would be good. This seems good. Let's try it and see how it goes. God's voice and his commands are consistent from the very beginning. This is instituted primarily in creation. But here's what the Lord says concerning the command he gives to Zedekiah from the word of Jeremiah. He says, thus saith the Lord, the God of Israel, I made a covenant with your fathers in the day that I brought them forth out of the land of Egypt. So this was a command that comes well before Jeremiah. He says, brought forth out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of God, saying, at the end of 7 years, let go every man his brother in Hebrew which had been sold unto thee. And when he had served thee 6 years, thou shalt let him go free from thee. But your fathers hearken not unto me, neither inclined their ear. And ye were now turned, and had done right in my sight, in proclaiming liberty every man to his neighbor. And ye had made a covenant before me in the house which is called by my name. You see a pattern here. Not only did he make the covenant with those fathers, but they fell from it. And likewise, years and years later, that same covenant is applied, and they again fall from this command. And he explains that this was to proclaim liberty. It was for their good. Do you remember when Jesus came to the synagogue, and he talks about preaching the acceptable... He talks about liberty, first of all, but then he talks about preaching the acceptable year of the Lord. There's a sense every time in which Jesus spoke, liberty was proclaimed. And this, in a sense, explains Jesus and his grace. You see, six years they were to work, and on the seventh day they rested. Jesus came to this low ground, sit in sorrow, and he worked and toiled and kept the law to a jot and tittle, and then he hangs upon the cross, says it's finished, represents a rest. And you know this just by your natural experience. You are awake in the day, and then your body must have rest. And we see this in the earth. Work and rest. If you take rest out of the equation, we have many people here are medically way more inclined than I am, but you take rest out of the equation and you open yourself up to all sorts of problems in the body. The body was made for rest. And this is sort of a comical thing I want to bring out, but I was talking to a farmer one day, and what did this farmer talk about? He talked about how all of his relatives mainly died in their 40s and 50s. And I said, why do you think that is? He said, I don't know. Then we got to talking about rest. He goes, well, you know, me and my family, at night we only rest 3 to 4 hours, and we're back to getting up and working. There's the problem. The body must rest. If you do not rest, then you will have trouble to meet. But it's also the other way around. If you do not work and all you do is rest, the body also has problems. There must be a balance here between working and resting. Those two are needful for the body. And it's no wonder that when people get older and they retire, and you've all had your conversations with friends, co-workers, that, yeah, that man retired at 65 and he was dead 2 years later. Well, why do you think that was? Well, he sat in his chair and all he did is watch TV all day, and the body just went kaplunk. See, what I'm saying is this is instituted, this part of the gospel is instituted to you by experience. You know it because you experience it. But we must have rest. But where is this instituted? God showed us the perfect blueprint in Genesis. On 6 days, God makes all the world. And what does he do on the seventh day? On the seventh day, he rested. Now, before the fall, before I would explain Adam and when he made them, you didn't really have this balance of work and rest. Why? Because sin had not yet entered the picture. When God made everything, he made it good. It was perfect. And God told Adam, of all the trees of the thou mayest freely eat, but of the knowledge of the tree of good and evil, thou shalt not eat of, for the day thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. But you didn't have this work and rest in the beginning. But then, when they take of the knowledge of the tree of good and evil, what happens? God curses, I would use the phrase curses them in a sense, that they were to work by the sweat of their brow. And there you have instituted work and rest on the backs of humanity. And this is healthy for them because at that point, they now become sick. You didn't have sickness in the world before that took place. And then after that, God makes skins, animal skins upon them, which sets forth grace upon them. And then you have work and rest. And so God is angry at them in Jeremiah chapter 34. He says, therefore, thus saith the Lord, ye have not hearkened unto me in proclaiming liberty, everyone to his brother, and every man to his neighbor. Behold, I proclaim a liberty for you, saith the Lord, to the sword, to the pestilence, to the famine, and I will make you to be removed into all the kingdoms of the earth. But until that last day, we have this continual working and resting. And there must come a breaking of that cycle. Although these things and how that God has instituted them do set forth grace in a sense. But where do we find that the cycle is broken, even in type, in the Scriptures? Well, let me, before I go there, I want to read the 21st chapter of the book of Exodus. And a couple things I want to make known. This was not for all nations. The law given to Moses on Mount Sinai was not a law given to the Jebusites, the Zebusites, and all these nations around. It was particular for the Israelite people. And later it would be for the northern and the southern kingdom of Israel. Not for all those nations around. And you'll see that the law concerning the Hebrew, the Jews, was different from even those who would come out from those nations and be slaves. What am I talking about? And how does this apply to you? God has done something for you that he has not done for the rest of the world. He says in one place, peace I give unto you, not as the world giveth. He says concerning your hearts and your minds, he says, I will write my laws into your hearts, and in your minds will I write them. I will be unto you a God, and you shall be unto me a people. He says in Hebrews 10:16, that he writes them on your heart and on your mind. Mount Sinai is the one law that he didn't ask for a prophet to pin down. He wrote it with his finger. And so you see how you are connected to the Old Testament in this way. God has written something on the outward stone for the Israelites in a miraculous way. And now he writes them on with his very finger. And just like he used these laws to differentiate them from all the rest, he has written these things into your heart and mind to differentiate you from the rest. The law is a schoolmaster bringing us to Christ. David said in the first chapter of Psalm, I delight to do thy law, O God. But here is, after the thunder and the lightning that came down to Moses, in the 21st chapter, he says, now these are the judgments which shall set before them. If thou buy an Hebrew servant 6 years, he shall serve, and in the seventh he shall go out free for nothing. If he came in by himself, he shall go out by himself. If he were married, then his wife shall go out with him. If his master hath given him a wife, and she had borne him sons or daughters, the wife and her children shall be her masters. And he shall go out by himself. And if the servant shall plainly say, I love my master, my wife, and my children, I will not go out free. Then his master shall bring him into the judges. He shall also bring him to the door and unto the doorposts. And his master shall bore his ear through with an awl, and he shall serve him forever. And if a man sell his daughter to be a maidservant, she shall not go out as the men servants do. If she please not her master who hath betrothed her to himself, then shall he let her be redeemed. To sell her into a strange nation, he shall have no power, seeing he hath dealt deceitfully with her. And you have all these different laws, all coming from the Lord of Lords, so to speak. And you have here 6 days they are to work, and the seventh day they are to be let free. This is particular to the people. And notice he's talking about Hebrew servants. Not all the world. He says, I have, how's it read? I came not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. Everything in the New Testament is surrounded by his certain people and him guiding them. But you have here where some were willing to continue as slaves permanently. And they have a symbol put on their ear to set forth them staying in subjection to authority. And it kind of reminds me of Paul. Paul, a prisoner for the Lord Jesus Christ. We come to a place that we will even be willing to be his lowest of servants. But all these are temporal. This scripture, just as when you lay your head down at night, it will give you rest, but it cannot give you rest eternally. You must continually go back and rest. You must labor and you must rest, naturally speaking. But this also applies spiritually too. When the Lord exercises your faith, there is labor on the earth, and then there's places, as Elder Key used to talk about, handfuls of, how do you say it, crumbs, handfuls of purpose, handfuls of crumbs, something to that effect. And as you journey through this barren wilderness, there is times of rest. And there are different examples of this as a church that we see. When one comes before the church and they have been going through a time of being struck by their sin and realizing that there is nothing that they can do to get themselves out of this horrid pit. And then the Lord does something and puts their feet upon a solid rock. And they come before the church and they confess the Lord Jesus, and the church is in a sort of almost an aroma of joy. The fruits of the Spirit are there. Peace, love, joy. That is one case of there being a time of rest. You also have the scenarios that come up in your everyday life. When you're going down the road and someone, it looks as if they might hit you, then they swerve at last minute, and then you are at rest. You feel better that you didn't go through those things and what you did. Or you come to the church and you hear a sermon of which takes your mind and casts it out of the vain and perishable things of this life, and you're made to think upon the things of Christ. And that is a time of rest. Or you go to these big associational meetings and you have all these brethren that are there, and everything seems to flow so decently, so beautifully, where the fruits of the Spirit are there. These are all times of rest. In the birth of a child, you women who have bare children know what it is to labor to enter into rest. You have, and I heard one talking about not long ago about the travail of soul. That word, travail, as is the soul is burdened, and as a woman has birth pangs, they call it Braxton Hicks, or they'll feel that pain for a short time and then it'll go away as like a false alarm. And the body begins to labor. Not go in labor, but labor. It labors you. And I love how passive the act of childbirth is. You know, these pains that come up, the woman doesn't control them. She doesn't. I mean, I guess you could take medicine to get it going, but you understand the point that I'm trying to make. That, especially in the beginning stages, there is that Braxton Hicks that calls you to labor and to wince. And the woman, to get away from anxiety and stress, she's thinking of the baby that is to come. And we know the baby is coming soon because of the labor. Dear elect child of God, do you know what it is to labor in soul? I feel surely that perhaps you're feeling the same way that I do. And we come to these meeting places and there's four or five of you there. And we get concerned about our meetings. We get concerned about the lack of zeal in many of the churches. And it causes us to labor and wander. You can especially get the feeling of me, young family, young children, and hoping that there'll be a place to where my children can hear the gospel and can see the simplicity in the Old Baptist Church. And it caused me to have a desire to labor, that the Lord might would bless to prosper once again, but if not, that we might be as Elijah, some 450 prophets, all prophesying different things. Or Jeremiah. Jeremiah is a prophet among all these false. Let me tell you one false prophecy that he had to deal with. The false prophet said the Israelites should not toil, they should not sow, they should not do these things in Babylonian, because the false prophet was saying that they'd be out in 2 years. It wasn't needful. But Jeremiah is patient, waiting upon the Lord, not being given to feeling an emotion and coming up with some concoction of a prophecy, but the Lord deals with him personally. And he says, no, 70 years will it be before they are brought out of exile. One of the most precious truths of all the Bible is that the Lord has a time. As he pronounces it upon your life, he says, there's a time to live and a time to die, and blessed be the name of the Lord. But until that time, you will have to labor. Your faith will labor you as you contend to grow in the grace and the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. And some of this labor, some of this laboring is because of what great sinners that we are. The law of God is pronounced. Here's the simplest law that you are to keep. It is to love the Lord thy God with all your heart, mind, and soul, and that you love the brethren. There are many ways in which we do not do that. There's many ways in which we don't love the Lord thy God with all our heart, mind, and soul. And that when we come together to have a meal, the scripture says that men ought always to pray and not to faint. And how many times have you dug into your meal without the slightest thought of God? I have felt conviction for not praying for the family as we gather for a meal. Or one way in which we forsake the assembling. We count other things more important than coming to our church. That's another way in which Hebrews says to not forsake the assembling of yourselves together as some are forsaking. And the list goes on and on and on. And when you consider just those few things, all of the other, you know, the Primitive Baptist Church is not the only church. There are many children of God in the world today. And how many of those have we not loved the way in which we ought? How many of those have we said harsh words to? And so our hearts prove to us, doesn't it, that our hearts are desperately wicked above all things. And Jeremiah says this, the heart is deceitful and desperately wicked above all things. Who can know it? Who can know it? You hear, and I wouldn't use this expression, maybe some would, but I would have fought with it. Some say, well, you just merely need heart surgery. You need someone to go in and fix your heart. And I think it's actually Jeremiah that says no. You need to take a hard and stony heart and give you a heart of flesh. We need a new heart. But all these things are temporal that I've mentioned so far. The laboring, the entry of the rest. Even the woman who has the child, she's laboring so that she may eventually have rest. She sees that baby and she finally has, she may not feel it at the time, but she finds rest. That's kind of a picture of heaven, is it not? That we limp all the way to glory. And when we finally get to rest, we are that same limping person, but yet changed. But have you ever heard of the term jubilee? The term jubilee is a beautiful word. The seventh year was beautiful that they had rest. God making the world in 6 days, on the seventh day resting, that's beautiful. The woman who's in labor then has peace after the baby's born, but yet still has somewhat pain. You know, those things are pretty, but these are all temporal things attached to the eternal. Jesus, when he came healing in the New Testament, there was never one who came to him that desired to be healed and he did not heal. But what happens to those people once they heal is later on they die. All those miraculous things that Jesus did, they eventually die. Like, consider Lazarus, who's been dead 4 days. And Mary came to him and said, if you had come, our brother had not died. And Jesus says that, well, he will, I think this is paraphrased, he will live again. And Mary says, I know that he will live again at the resurrection, you know, the last day. What's setting forth there is Jesus was going to come to raise Lazarus from his dead state. But he did not quarrel with her on the fact that he would be risen again on the resurrection, the fourth chapter of Thessalonians. Those who dead, or how does it read, the fourth chapter of Thessalonians? Those who, the dead in Christ Jesus will rise first. And those who are alive and remain will be caught up with them in the air to meet them. And so, the resurrection is a truth. And that resurrection is the eternal. But everything that Jesus did in the temporal, I believe, are attached back to the eternal. You know, Jesus healing people, his apostles healing people, weren't just magic shows. It wasn't, come watch some man utter a prayer or do or touch the man and they're healed and let's get people in because of how interesting that is. But yet, those things were attached to the eternal. That's why I have a big beef with the prosperity gospel, because it's more of a life enhancement. Commit yourself to the Lord and you'll live healthy, wealthy, and you'll prosper. No, rather, it's you are dead in trespasses and sins, hath he quickened and made alive. And that, yes, Jesus, the God of heaven and earth, still does heal today. But it's not detached from those things which are eternal. And oftentimes, Jesus does not heal. Some things he will heal and some things that he will not. Paul prayed for 3 times to take Satan, the thorn of the flesh, that was buffeting his soul. And Jesus doesn't take it away, but he gave him grace sufficient to endure. Sometimes the miraculous things that the Lord is doing for you is not taking those things away, but rather giving you grace sufficient to press on to the mark of the ultimate prize. To press on to the mark of the prize, the high calling, which is in Christ Jesus. But the Jubilee is precious because this did apply to the slaves, but it also applies to the land, to the animals. What you see is a complete rest. A complete rest. You had 7 times 7 years. Every seventh year there's a Sabbath. There's a rest. And that no one worked that year. And they prepared enough in those years 1 through 6 to sustain them through that seventh year so that no one had to work. But the peculiar thing about this 50th year is it not only applied to the servants, but it applied vastly. This is where Jesus is the fulfillment of the Jubilee, if you please. When he came to the synagogue, he pretty much defines the Jubilee. He goes, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he hath anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor." What are these Hebrews? These are poor people coming out of Egyptian bondage. They have no sword. Oftentimes they had no sword. I know later on they do. But they're initially brought out as a mighty weak people. He says to preach deliverance to the captives. He goes on to talk about all these different kinds of people in that sermon at the synagogue. Witness to the people whom he is speaking, to preach deliverance to the captives, and the recovering of the sight to the blind, to set them at liberty, them that are bruised. Receive sight to the blind, I've already said that. And he goes on, all these people, but at the end of that he says, to preach the acceptable year of the Lord. That's what we find in the 25th chapter, and I want to start with 25th chapter and 6th verse. "And the Sabbath of the land shall be meat for you, for thee, and for thy servant, for thy maid, and for thy hired servant, and for thy stranger that sojourneth with thee. And for thy cattle, and for the beasts that are in thy land, shall all the increase thereof be meat. And thou shalt number 7 Sabbaths of years unto thee, 7 times 7 years, and the space of the 7 Sabbaths of years shall be unto thee 49 years. Then shalt thou cause the trumpet of the Jubilee to sound on the 10th day of the 7th month, and the day of atonement shall you make the trumpet sound throughout all your land. And ye shall hallow the 50th year and proclaim liberty throughout all the land and to the inhabitants thereof. It shall be a Jubilee unto you, and ye shall return every man into his possession, and ye shall return every man into his family. A Jubilee shall that 50th year be unto you. Ye shall not sow, neither reap that which groweth of itself in it, nor gather the grapes in it of thy vine undressed. For it is the Jubilee. It shall be holy unto you. Ye shall eat the increase thereof out of the field. In the year of this Jubilee, ye shall return every man into his possession. And if thou sell aught unto thy neighbor, or buyest aught of thy neighbor's hand, ye shall not oppress one another. According to the number of years after the Jubilee, thou shalt buy of thy neighbor, and according to his number of years, the fruits he shall sell unto thee." So what you find here is if a man is to owe, there was to be just payment for those things which are owed. There was no debts left in the year of Jubilee. None whatsoever. And it applies to the sowing of the vineyards, it applies to the animals. They are not to work. The Israelites here are not to work. He says, "The land shall not be sold forever. The land is mine for you." But I want to go on and talk what it says concerning after the Levites. It says, "And if a man purchase the Levites, then the house that was sold in the city of possession shall go out in the year of Jubilee for the houses. The cities of the Levites are their possession among the children of Israel. But the field of the suburbs of their cities may not be sold, for it is a perpetual possession. He goes on and he says, I am the Lord your God, which brought you forth out of the land of Egypt to give you the land of Canaan and to be your God. And if thy brother that dwelleth by thee be waxen poor and be sold unto thee, thou shalt not compel him to serve as a bondservant, but as an hired servant and as a sojourner, he shall be with thee and shall serve thee unto the year of Jubilee. And then he shall depart from thee, both he and his children with him, and shall return unto his own family, and to the possession of his father shall he return. For they are my servants, which I brought forth out of the land of Egypt. They shall not be sold as bondmen. Thou shalt not rule over him with rigor, but shalt fear the Lord. Now, these are the Hebrews, and their servanthood. But there's a distinction here between those whom he himself had brought out of Egypt and the heathen. You have the doctrine of election here. Pretty plainly. In this next verse, he says, both thy bondmen and thy bondmaids, which thou shalt have, shall be of the heathen that are round about you. Of them shall ye buy bond and bondmaids. Moreover, the children of the strangers that do sojourn among you, of them shall ye buy, and other families that are with you, which they be gat in your land. They shall be your possession, and ye shall take them as an inheritance for your children after you, to inherit them for a possession. They shall be your bondmen forever. But over your brethren, the children of Israel, ye shall not rule over one another together. And if a sojourner or a stranger wax rich by thee, and thy brother that dwelleth by him wax poor, and sell himself unto the stranger sojourner by thee, or to the stock of stranger's family, after that he is sold, he may be redeemed again, while his brother may redeem him. And he goes on to talk about how that the heathen, they were not to be brought out during the Jubilee. I see that as precious. Just as God has taken the Hebrews out, the Israelites out, and he reminds them that I am the God that took them out. They are mine, but of the heathen, not so. When Jesus died upon the cross, what does it say proclaiming Jesus? Proclaiming Jesus, he says, he shall save his people from their sins. Not the heathen. And really the complaint that is heard so much of today is if you preach the doctrine of election, then it will hinder the church from growing. That to preach the doctrine of election is to quench the Spirit. But my brethren, we should never disdain, we should never turn our backs upon any biblical doctrine of the Bible. The word election itself is mentioned many times and is represented in many different ways. One of those things being the sheep and the goats. My sheep hear my voice, and a stranger they will not follow. They have no desire for the things of God. I'm concerning the doctrine of election. If anything, this is what drove me to the cross. Hearing that the goats act this way and the sheep act this way, it causes you to observe your heart and to see if there be anything in you. And for the most case, what you will find is wanting a soul. And it causes you to cry out, be Lord merciful unto me, a sinner. That I am willing to labor on this earth so that there may be rest. To take sickness and disease and everything I'll have to go through and put it upon my shoulders, if it be the Lord's will, that I might, as the scriptures go one place, it's no longer I that live, but Christ that lives in me. I must decrease, and he must increase. And that our great year of Jubilee, that last day, Hebrews is a wonderful book that goes into this rest. In the fourth chapter, he begins in the book of Hebrews by exhorting us, by saying, "Let us therefore fear, lest a promise being left us of entering into his rest, any of you should come short of it." First, there is the exhortation. And then he has a declaration. This declaration is spoken in the ninth verse. "There remaineth therefore a rest to the people of God." That word rest, if you go back to the original language, or the Greek, that translation rest is Sabbath. "Therefore remains a Sabbath, a seventh day." And I back up some. Not only was there a seventh year of rest, not only was there the Jubilee, not only did God rest on that seventh day, but God institutes a continual seventh day in the Old Testament, and that was called the Sabbath. There was not to be permitted even a man to gather sticks on the Sabbath. What happened to this man who was gathering sticks on the Sabbath? Moses' law suggested that when they caught him, that they were to stone him to death. And this they did. Why? Because there is no works in Christ's rest. There are no works. If it is in the New Testament, if it's of works, it's no more of grace. If it's of grace, it's no more works. "Therefore, even the labor of which you do, it's not a work in which you would assume." James talks about this. "The trying of your faith worketh strength," your own strength. No, James says, "The trying of your faith worketh patience." Trying your faith worketh patience. And he says, "There remaineth therefore a rest to the people of God. For he that has entered into his rest, he has also ceased from his own works, as God did from his. Let us labor therefore to enter into that rest, lest any man fall after the same example of unbelief." The book of Peter talks about in one place, and I'd open it, but you've heard it. I think you've heard enough. Let us grow in the grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ, who had both the glory now and forever. Amen. If there's any who have desire, would like to speak to the church, feel that their heart has been opened, and would like to continue with the church and the gospel means set up by the head of the church, Jesus Christ, can do that with the singing of the hymn. Let's sing. Does anybody have a hymn you'd like to sing? How about hymn number 161? Number 161 on page 66. As on the cross.